In the Bible, the probably the largest single source of information on physical love is the Song of Solomon. And I can remember years ago, Brenda and I, down in Miami, Florida, with Ben and Ruth Collins on a vacation, spending part of the morning trying to go through the Song of Solomon and gain some understanding. Gesundheit. And it doesn't take long when you get into it to get a little frustrated with it, because it is a book of poetry that has just an infinite number of figures. And they are very difficult to sort out. To get the big picture of Song of Solomon is difficult. Now, this summer I had an opportunity to study that book and get the big picture. And the finest book written on the Song of Solomon is A Song for Lovers by Glickman. And this has just come out this year also. He will take you through it verse by verse, giving you the big picture. And then in the back of the book, he will give you his basis of interpretation, plus the three basic approaches to interpreting the Song of Solomon. It's an extremely beneficial book. For those of you that are college graduates and not able to read, that was for the benefit of those that have been in my workshop. There is a two-cassette series called Sex Problems and Sex Techniques in Marriage. And we're going to listen to a section of this tape later this morning to give you an idea of what is on it and to present the basic technique of lovemaking by a medical doctor. Now, Dr. Wheat, who has made these tapes, is a personal friend of mine. He lives in Springdale, Arkansas, and has been involved in the Navigator ministry for a good number of years. He is a doctor like few doctors I know. I'm not sure that a week goes by that he doesn't lead somebody to Christ. He is an amazing person. And he has now hired his son-in-law to run a tape ministry that he has in the back of his doctor's office. He has made two tapes that deal with just about every aspect of the sex relationship. The first part of the first tape just deals with the anatomy, basic understanding. Then he moves into the sex act, the four phases of the sex act. He deals with, again, the problems involved with frigidity and impotence. He discusses menopause, the whole area of the physical relationship. And I think you'll find these tapes highly educational. Tim and Bev LaHaye, in their book, The Act of Marriage, continually refer to these two tapes. I have the address, Bible Believers Cassettes, 130 North Spring Street, Springdale, Arkansas, 72764. And you can just drop him a letter, and he will mail you the cassettes. I believe they'll cost you in the neighborhood of $12 to $13. They come with a chart and diagram so that as he is explaining things, you can follow right along. They are of tremendous value to people who are about to be married or people who are newly married. And for those who are experiencing difficulty in this area, to get some help in sorting out some of the problems. Yes?
Those other two references, are they good for teenagers, 20-year-olds, or...
No, I would say that the Act of Marriage I would reserve, and the Song for Lovers and the tapes, for someone who is close to marriage, engaged, and about to be married, or someone who is newly married. There is better material available for that age group or, you know, people who are beginning to think about marriage and considering courtship. I think these get a little too intimate at that point and create interest and desires that probably ought not be created. Okay? You just have to check with a bookstore for these two books, and if they don't have it, and probably a number of them won't have these yet, they can order them for you. I think with that, as the background of source material, we can begin. And I promise I won't keep you here past 12:30. We may end sooner. When I complete the seminar this morning, I'm going to ask you if you would give me an evaluation on a 3x5 card. Generally, when my wife and I present a seminar such as this, we split the men and the women. And today, we're going to keep men and women together. And I'd like to know what your response is to this kind of approach. Okay? Our generation has been called the sexually enlightened generation. But I would like to suggest to you that this is not the case at all. That ours is a sexually exposed generation. Much more is known about the act of lovemaking by a number of research teams. But without God's perspective on the information and the knowledge gained, the knowledge is of little real help. Now, there are two views of sex that represent two extremes. One, well, you know what I mean, is the Puritan view of sex. And the other is the Playboy view of sex. Now, what view does the Puritan view of sex take? How is sex viewed here?
Necessary for procreation.
Okay, necessary. It views the woman from that point of view as a tool. And that is the tool of being a baby factory. How would the Playboy view express the opposite concept? Instead of the woman being a tool, what does she end up being? A plaything. A toy. Okay, from the Puritan point of view, there is an under-emphasis on the physical relationship. What about from the Playboy point of view? An overemphasis. The Puritan point of view says that sex is nothing. Playboy point of view says it is very life itself. It's everything. Puritan point of view tells us that sex is sin. The Playboy point of view says that sex is for sale. Puritan point of view tells us that sex is to be repressed. Playboy point of view tells us that it is to be exploited. And lastly, from the Puritan point of view, we are told that man is spirit, only. And from the Playboy point of view, we're told that man is a body. Now, these are the extremes that confront us today as views of sex. But, you know, fortunately, there's another option. And that option comes to us from the Bible. Sex is not man's idea. Sexuality was created by God. And since it came from Him, I think it's a good idea for us to look into the Scriptures to see what He has to say about it. And surprisingly enough, there is a tremendous volume of information in the Scriptures that is very enlightening in the idea of our physical relationship. The world seems to split the spirit and the body. The Puritan aspect would deny the physical and accentuate the spiritual. The Playboy would ignore the spiritual and magnify the body. But you know, it's very interesting. In the Scriptures, we have the spirit and the body together. Man is spirit. Man has a body. Both need to be recognized. Both need to be dealt with. Both are God-given. Neither is to be denied or repressed. As we shall see later, control is the issue. Before we look at the Scriptures, I'd like to express to you the overriding principle involved in the Christian life that has direct application to lovemaking. And I think it's a very basic principle. I'm going to express it crudely so that you can remember it. I'm going to overstate it. And I'm going to give it a wrong emphasis. But nonetheless, the truth is in there. The principle is this. You get by giving. You get by giving. Satisfaction will elude you if your focus is on getting. You will never be satisfied with that perspective in any pursuit of life. And this is doubly and triply true in lovemaking. Satisfaction comes, genuine satisfaction comes by giving. And I hope by now most of you have experienced that truth in many areas of your life. Proverbs 11:24 is a good statement of the principle. It says this, there is that scattereth and yet increaseth. And there is that withholdeth more than is necessary, but it tendeth to poverty. The idea here is the man who is liberal, generous, gives, increases. The person who hangs on, stingy, finds out that there are holes in his pocket. And what he clutches to slips through his fingers or slips through his pockets in the long run. Now, here comes our first test question. What is the basic principle involved in love making? How is pleasure derived? By seeking to get or by seeking to give? What is it? Seeking to give. If you will keep that in the back of your mind for the next several hours and have that, the overriding thought, then a lot of what we have to say together will make sense. Now, Ken Graham yesterday, in his message, talked a little bit about what love is. Do you remember how he defined it? Okay, doing, action, giving. I'd like to take a minute and help you come up with your own definition of love, because it's an amplification of the principle that I just stated. You get by giving. And it underscores what he said yesterday. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 13. What I'd like to do is help you define love from the description of love that we have here in this chapter. And what I'd like to do is this. I'd like to begin by making two lists of what love is and what love is not. And see if by looking at these lists, we can come up with a definition of love. And then compare and contrast this definition of love with what society tells us love is. All right? Starting at verse 4. Love is what? Okay? What follows? Love is kind. Okay, what's next? It is not jealous. Okay. What's next? Okay. Does not brag. Not arrogant. Okay, it does not act unbecomingly, or it is not rude. All right, let's stop here. But we can go through this whole list and make a pile of things that love is and a pile of things that love is not. I think by looking at these two lists, we can get a much better understanding of love. Now, let's just look at what we've got up here on the chalkboard for a minute and see what we can come up with. It says that love is patient. Where is the focus of a patient person? On the other person. Is a patient person more interested in himself or the other one? Well, the other, obviously. Okay, kind person. Where is the focus of attention of a kind person? Himself or on his mate? His focus is on the other person. He is other-centered. Now, where's the focus of attention of a person who is jealous? On himself. Where is the focus of attention of a braggart? on himself. Where is the focus of attention of an arrogant person? You know what? When you go through this whole list, you'll find that that characteristic runs through all of these qualities. With that simple deduction, how would you define love? Hey, beautiful. Love is being unselfish in your relationship to other people. And what was that second one? Love is being other-centered. Do you think you could devise a little quiz to determine how much in love you are with your mate? I bet you could. I bet your mate could rate you as a lover. Just by going through this checklist of things in 1 Corinthians 13 to determine how patient you are with her or you are with him. That is an objective evaluation of the love that we are commanded to love one another with in the Scriptures. See, love that we are commanded to have for one another in the Bible is not primarily an emotion. There is certainly emotion involved, but God would never command us to love if we could not obey that command, and obedience is always a matter of the will. I decide to love you or not. Once I decide and begin treating you as one I love, emotion comes into play. Now, if you're not in love with your mate, I think this brings good news. You know what the good news is? You can learn to love your mate. And for some people that my wife and I have counseled, coming to the conclusion that, well, I don't really love my mate is a major step forward. Because then real progress can be made. Love is unselfish concern. Giving yourself to another person without any thought of receiving anything in return. That is mature love. The world's definition of love is you meet me halfway and I'll meet you halfway. You scratch my back, I'll scratch your back. Now that is the one step remove from the highest form of love that we have here in the Bible, agape love. Totally giving of yourself for the benefit of the other person without any thought of receiving anything in return. What application would this have in love making? Any? What application would it have?
The more you give, the more you get. Like you said.
The more you give, the more you get. Well, if you enter into that thing with the idea in mind, oh boy, I'll give for a while just to wait to get. You might find that a little self-destructive because that attitude is going to be picked up. But if the focus of your attention is to bring pleasure to your mate, you'll both find yourselves falling all over one another to outdo the other and giving the other pleasure. And that will revolutionize lovemaking. The focus in the act of love is other. Now, you might think that I've taken too long to make the point, and perhaps I have, but this is critical to this whole area. Okay, with this in the back of our mind, let's get on with it. Turn to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to see for a while what God has to say about this whole business. Genesis 1, verses 26 through 31. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image." Who in the world is God talking to here? If he says, "Let us make man in our image," and man hadn't been created, is he talking to the cows? The other members of the Trinity. I think it's very interesting to note that at creation you have present God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And the Trinity, in union and communion with itself, said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female. He created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Have you ever thought about what it meant? And what it means that God created man and woman in his image. What does it mean that we have been made in the image of God? I'd like your thoughts.
At that time, there was no evil. So, to me, it may mean that God was nothing but good, pure. Not so much the image, the body part, but the spirit was the. It was beautiful. It was a relationship with God. It was just all perfect. And the spirit part of the creatures that he had made.
Okay, so then you would say that the image of God has to do with a perfect relationship. Okay, no evil. Okay, let's go on and see what others have to add to this.
The spiritual image.
Very interesting. Pardon me? Body, soul, and spirit. Okay, very interesting.
God's image is his will. He has the will to choose. And that's what I think of when I think of God's image.
Okay.
Our desires are God-given.
Our desires are God-given. Okay.
To be personal and rational because of the ability to think.
Ooh. Ooh, now I think we're getting to the crux of it. Another way that you could translate this is that we are created after the person of God. As you study God the Father in the Bible, you discover that He is a person that has mind, who has will, and who has emotion. These three things are ascribed to God the Father. Those same three things are ascribed to God the Son and to God the Holy Spirit. Intelligence, emotion, and will. Do the animals have intelligence, emotion, and will?
They have intelligence.
Yes. They have emotion? Do they have will? No. They cannot make moral choices. Yes.
They can choose to obey or not obey.
Well, yeah, that's true. But they are not moral creatures.
Behavior.
Pardon me?
Behavior.
Behavior.
More reason.
Pardon me?
More reason, actually.
Reason. Yes. All right. I would suggest that being created in the image of God has to do with that we are created people, persons, as each member of the Trinity is a person with a capital P. All right. When it says that God created man in His image, we could translate this that God created man in His or after His own person. And personhood involves intelligence, it involves, which is reason, it involves emotion, it involves a will. Now notice at the end of verse 27 that it says that male and female, He created them. One, He created to possess maleness. The other, He created to possess femaleness. And He says in verse 31 that it was very good. The maleness of the male and the femaleness of the female. After He completed His creation, in verse 21 of chapter 1, we see that when God saw it, He said it was good. But in relation to the sexual distinctiveness of male and female, He elevates it and says it's very good. I think verse 27 of chapter 1 underscores the polarity of the sexes. Our sexuality does make a difference. One of the real problems that we have in our society today is that society is pushing men to be more like women and women to be more like men, denying the distinctiveness of the two sexes. Then in verse 28, what does God command the man and the woman to do? Yeah, to multiply, to be fruitful, to multiply and to fill the earth. And we'll return to that in a few minutes. Now, let's head on to chapter 2. Chapter 2 of Genesis, beginning verse 4 through verse 25, contains three stories. Verses 4 through 7 is the story of the formation of man. I don't mean by story a fable. I mean an account of an event that actually occurred. Then from verses 8 to 17, we have the story of the Garden of Eden. And then verses 18 through 25, we have the story of the creation of woman. Now, I like to read just sections of this and then interact on it with you. Beginning at verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now, no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted. For the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. All right, just keep in the back of your mind from what man was created. Okay, verse 8, and the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, and the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay, this next section describes the rivers and the location of the garden. Then in verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. Then, verse 18, then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. And then, verse 19, we have God creating the beast of the field, the bird of the sky. He had these creatures paraded before Adam, and he named them. Then in verse 21, he caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh of that place, and then he fashioned a woman from the rib, and then he brought her to Adam. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and were not ashamed. Let's see what we can learn from this passage about the husband and the wife relationship with the other. Did you see any difference between the creation of man and the creation of the woman? What is the difference? All right, man is created out of dust, out of the ground, as were the animals. Woman was not created from the dust of the ground. She was formed around the bone of the man. What bone?
Some say backbone.
Let's just stick with the rib bone. All right. Have you ever given that any thought? Might there be any significance to that fact? Yes.
Close to his heart.
Close to his heart. Very good.
Alongside.
Alongside of. Under the protection of his arm. All right. Very interesting thoughts. Okay, what else do you observe in this passage? Yes. When man and woman were together in the Garden of Eden before sin entered into the world through Adam, they were naked before the other, and neither were ashamed. What happened when sin entered in the picture? Yeah, they covered themselves. Just turn over into chapter 3 and look at verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. You know, perhaps most of the difficulty that we experience in our physical relationship with our mate has some sort of sin root or sin base. If that is the case, then there's good news, because sin can be dealt with and the problem solved. If it has other causes, then who knows how to solve those? And you know what? Research has indicated that most difficulties in the sexual relationship between husband and wife are located between the ears. Very, very few have a medical root. And both of those can be dealt with, as you'll see later. So that leaves us with the happy thought that if you are not experiencing the joy that you should be, you can. Yes?
I wonder why God didn't create woman in the same manner that he created man. He could have done it just as easily.
Yes, he could. I think it's very significant that he didn't.
He created her as part of the man.
Yes, he did. Now, I'd like to answer that by just looking again at the context here of what happened. Before God created woman, what took place?
Name the beast.
Okay, name the beast. Before he even did this, what statement does he make?
It's not good for him to be alone.
It's not good for that buzzard to be alone. Do you realize that this is the only record we have of any displeasure that God had with any of his creation? He made man, he put him in a perfect environment, and then he steps back, so to speak, and looks at him out there and says, not good. There's something missing. Yes. Isn't that interesting? What is not good was that he was alone. Therefore, what is not good? Man's aloneness is what is not good. Man needs companionship. And so God is providing the test, okay? It's not good that you're alone, Adam. Let's see if the dog is man's best friend. And so what's God doing here? He is parading all of his creation past Adam. And did Adam find in creation a suitable helper? No. He's not there. What?
I think this is why
Yeah, we have to deal with this later on from the New Testament. But God calls some not to be married. And I believe He provides in His relationship with that person all that that person needs. But for a person who should be married to stay single, it's a bad deal. For a person to be married when they should be single is also a bad deal. Marriage is good, celibacy is good. And we're each gifted for the role. I have no doubt where my gift is. Now, I think God paraded the animals before man to whet his appetite. And then He caused a deep sleep to come on Adam. And I think today we have that same kind of deep sleep induced in the hospitals before an operation. And God performed an operation on Adam. He lifted a rib. And He formed the woman. Now, do you notice also that this woman is presented to Adam? And who makes the presentation?
God Himself.
Ooh. Wow. How about that? Being presented by God. Now we have in verse 23 a pretty rotten translation of what Adam says. You get the idea from reading the English here that Adam took a rather clinical view of his wife. And as I have been instructed this summer, the Hebrew here is better translated like this. Wow! Here at last. Where have you been all my life? Thank you, Bob. That this is really an excited statement in the Hebrew. But somehow or another, in the English, the thing is very clinical. So Adam is excited. Then we kind of have the epilogue of this whole thing with a statement in verse 24 and 25. And we'll deal with the principle that's there in a little while. Now, from this scripture, I'd like to share with you three principles. The first principle is that marriage and family are of divine origin. God created the family. It's His idea. It takes three to make a marriage. Marriage is, in fact, a triangle. But it's a triangle in which you both know the third party. It is a triangle of husband, wife, and who else? You got it. The clear statement of this triangle is in Psalm 127, 1. Would someone turn there and read it for us? You got it? Good.
Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, watch and keep it awake in vain.
Good. Unless the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. except God build your family, your marriage relationship, you labor in vain. To attempt to build a family, husband-wife relationship, parent-child relationships apart from God is a vain task. The real issue is not submitting to your husband, wives. The real issue is submitting to God. Okay, the second principle from this passage of Scripture is where we're going to spend the most of our time. The second principle is that sex is a gift of God with a purpose. Sex was given before sin. So sex can't be sin. But sin sure does take its toll in the sexual area. We've already observed that the nakedness of Adam and Eve was without shame before sin, and then sin disrupted it. Okay, sex is a gift of God with a purpose. And I believe from the Scripture there are three purposes for the sexual relationship. Pardon me?
Are you detailing the second principle?
The second principle I'm detailing. Sex is a gift of God with a purpose. There are three purposes of sex. The first purpose of sex we've already stated. What is it? Procreation. To provide for parenthood. Genesis 1:27, 28. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And then, of course, we know how sin entered the world and the gross sin that took place, and then how God destroyed the world except for one family with a flood. And then you have a restatement of the same purpose in Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Children are presented to us in the Scriptures as a blessing from God. Psalm 127. Verses 3 through 5 say this, behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They shall not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. Here the emphasis is on the blessing of children as a gift of God. And how often our attitude is just the opposite today. We don't view children as a blessing or a gift from God at all, but as an intrusion, problems to live with and to put up with. But that's not the attitude that we should have toward them. If procreation were the only purpose of sex, then I think right here we could draw some very simple conclusions. When you want to have a child, have sexual relationships. If you don't want to have children, don't have sexual relationships. But if there are other purposes to sexual relationship, then maybe our understanding of this has to be broadened. Secondly, the purpose of sexual relationship in marriage is to prevent adultery. First Corinthians chapter 7, verses 2 through 5 and verse 9. there is a preventative aspect. And let's turn there. I'd like to read it together and then spend some time drawing some observations out of this portion of Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 2 through 5, and verse 9. Now remember that the city of Corinth is a very immoral place. Now Paul writes, "But because of immoralities, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control." In verse 9, "But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn." Now, look through these verses, and let's see if we can pull some principles or ideas, concepts out of this passage. What do you see in here that relates to the physical relationship? Pardon me? What about need? What about it? Wait a minute. But I always thought that man was the one with the big need. I always thought that women didn't have any sexual need. Is that true, ladies, or? It is a, it is a mutual need. And notice, there is no distinction made between need. I would conclude from this that men and women have virtually the same need. I'm not sure that some folks understand all they know about hormones. In studying through this passage, I was really struck with the parallelness of the thing. Let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband fulfill his duty to the wife, and likewise also. The wife to her husband. Oh, that's a beautiful observation. Tremendous. There's more.
It's astonishing, actually, that the first statement is that the husband fulfills the wife's need. That comes first. That puts it even more upside down than we think about it.
Fascinating. Fascinating. You ought to be up here. No?
some of our friends said it would be an encouragement to the younger couples if we showed up, but there was still...
Oh. Okay. Yeah, I know no one here has any need. I understand that. I know that you're all here gathering information to take back and to help those in need. Right. And I'm up here as a person who's got it all together. Sure. I'm here because I need help. Okay. What else can you draw from this passage? Yes?
Perhaps it's emphasized that way because the husband in many cases needs to take more care to see that the wife is fulfilled.
Very interesting. Because that doesn't seem to be the natural tendency of the male creature. to be focused on his wife's need. That's for sure. Yes. Yeah. Well, what's the significance of this? Oh, my head. Yes. Is the emphasis in this passage on rights or on responsibility?
Rights. Chapter 4 and verse 4. The wife does not rule over her own body.
Yes, she does not.
The Navy does
not. Yes.
Who rules over whose body?
But the husband does.
The maid over the maid.
Okay. My wife rules over whose body? Mine. And whose do I rule over? Hers. The emphasis, though, is not on the right to have my need met, but the emphasis is on my responsibility to meet my partner's needs. The only right I have is to meet the need of my mate. That is the focus of this paragraph.
To meet that need, you have to do more than just this particular sexual fulfillment we're talking about. You have to take care of that body. You have to love it. You have to love this body that you're responsible for.
Yes, you do. Yes, you do. And most problems that we experience in the bedroom don't have their source in the bedroom. They have their source in the living room, the kitchen. And then we reap the problem in the bedroom. It's a good point. Any other observations from this passage?
So, I would think the only excuse, if you want to call it that, would be to have the direct line with God through prayer for both of you.
Yeah, when is the last time you and your mate decided that you'd refrain from sexual intercourse for the practice of your spiritual intercourse with God? I haven't had that problem. Now that may be somewhat of a sad commentary, I don't know. But the only time you would stop is by mutual agreement for spiritual purpose. Now, I think the idea here is that sex is not to be used as the club, a weapon in your relationship with your mate. And, you know, I think there's a possibility, from what I've heard, rumors, that women can use sex as a weapon, as a club, to get their way with their husband. And I'd say that, from scriptures, is a foul ball. Stop depriving one another. Now, I don't think the tone of this thing is that so much that I go to my wife and say, hey, I got a need, you meet it. I think the idea is for each of us to be sensitive to the need that our mate has and reach out and meet it. And as we know the other, you know when the other is in need. The emphasis is not so much on how you feel at the time, but meeting the other's need. Why is it important in this context here, verse 2, that we meet one another's needs? because of immoralities, failing to meet our mate's needs sets our mate up for temptation. Unnecessarily so. I would suggest that perhaps prostitution would go off the market if this little piece of advice in 1 Corinthians 7 were met. At least married men wouldn't be participating. They'd be too busy at home. Okay. I think here we have a very realistic view of the sexual relationship. I don't think this is a degrading paragraph that Paul writes at all. It's just a realistic view of the problem. Now, the third purpose of sexual relationship in marriage is to promote mutual love. This is the pleasure principle. The purpose is to provide pleasure for both mates. You know, there's a bunch of scripture that deals with this issue, and this is where we get into the exciting part of things. And before we do and get too nervous about it, why don't we take a break, get a cup of coffee, take care of some other physical problems that we might be having at this time. And if you can, be back in here about 5 minutes to 11. How's that? Okay, let's examine together this third principle, we are dealing with the second principle from Genesis 1 and 2. And we are on the third purpose of the sexual relationship: to promote mutual love or to provide pleasure. The pleasure principle. Now, I'd like to quickly look at half a dozen passages of Scripture that would indicate that God gave us the sexual relationship to enjoy. If this principle is true, then it answers a number of other questions. There are many implications of this. All right? I'd like someone to look up Genesis 18. Verses 9 through 15. Who would like to do that for us? All right, good. You look there. Genesis 26, verse 8. Who would like to read that for us here in a minute? Okay. Deuteronomy 24, verse 5. Who would like to look that up? Okay. Proverbs 5, verse 15, 18, and 19. 15, 18, and 19. Okay, Proverbs 5. And then we're all going to look in the Song of Solomon together. And the references that we'll look at in the Song of Solomon, if you want to jot these down, Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 1, through chapter 5, verse 1, chapter 7, verse 1, through verse 10. Song of Solomon 4:1 through 5:1. Song of Solomon 7:1 through 7:10. All right, let's start with Genesis 18:9 through 15. And let's concentrate on verse 12. All right, who has that? Okay?
Then they said to him, "Where is Sarah your wife?" And he said, "Behold, it is a tent." And he said, "I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah your wife shall have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind her. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. It had ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. And Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old?' If anything too difficult for the Lord, at the appointed time I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son." Sarah denied it, however, saying, "I did not laugh, for she was afraid." And he said, "No, but you did laugh."
How did Sarah refer to the sexual act? "Shall I have pleasure?" Isn't that interesting? All right, yes.
Is she referring to having a baby there and
child? Is she referring to, where is her focus? Is it on clinically becoming impregnated? Yes.
More than the Amplified says, "Shall I have pleasure and delight?"
Yes. The use of the word pleasure and delight signifies what?
Self-sensual.
Huh?
She's thinking about herself.
Yeah, she's thinking about herself. And what are these words descriptive of?
Pleasure.
Emotion. Are they not? She's talking here. Shall I have pleasure with my Lord? Shall I enjoy this sensation of the sexual relationship with my Lord? What's it going to end in? Having a baby, but the focus here in this statement is not on having the child, but on knowing her husband in this relationship. "After I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" You think that she's saying, "Shall I have pleasure?" Do you think that that refers to, "I have pleasure having a child," the pleasure that comes from having a child?
Look at the next verse.
"And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? Shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old?" I would suggest to you that Sarah's focus of attention is not on that child, but is on the process of having that child when she says this to herself in verse 12.
Does this say then that they had given that up since they were old?
I would suggest that that is true. How old are they at this time? Yeah, they're in their late 90s. Okay. Genesis 26:8.
Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out through a window and saw, and behold, Isaac was caressing his wife Rebekah.
Okay. What's old Isaac doing to his wife here? Hmm? Oh, come on. What's he doing? Loving her? Fondling the old cad. Okay. Genesis 26:8.
Just that one verse.
Just that one verse. Easy, man, easy. Okay. The word here for caress can be translated two ways. It can be translated three ways. Caressing, fondling, sporting. Isaac was participating in the greatest of all indoor sports. The only problem with this, that he was doing it in an inappropriate place, apparently, because it was observable by an outsider, which should never be the case. He was fondling his wife.
Translation, which apparently comes directly from the Victorian age.
They've taken all the play out of it. Laughing.
It says laughing instead of caressing.
Laughing.
In the earlier version, when they were talking about pleasure, it was always talking about having kids. So there was nothing about pleasure in that in her translation. I just warn all of you that this is not the version you get from this.
Okay, fine.
I go to another extreme, though. The Living Bible paraphrase says Isaac was petting with his wife.
No. I think you get the idea of what that Hebrew word means. He was not engaged in the clinical process of having children. He was enjoying himself, and so was Rebecca. Okay, Deuteronomy 24:5.
When a man takes a new wife, he shall not go out with the army, nor be charged with any duty. He shall be freed home 1 year, and shall give happiness to his wife whom he has taken.
Okay, what can we learn from this verse? Deuteronomy 24:5.
Get married before you go into service.
Tremendous. Is there anything else we can learn from this statement? Take care of the home front. You bet. Let's get a little more specific. Wait, what was that? Be happy with his wife. Get well acquainted. A 1 year honeymoon. And what is the purpose of this 1 year honeymoon? Oh. Yes, and shall cheer his wife whom he has taken. Or shall give happiness to his wife whom he has taken. Boy, he's supposed to, not go in the army for a year. Just to build that relationship and enjoy one another physically. Why? We don't have that provision today, do we? But I think there are some principles involved in here that we could sure pay attention to. And one of them might be to newly marrieds that don't spread yourself thin in that initial year of your marriage. Boy, get to know one another and concentrate on your relationship together and enjoy one another. Okay? Proverbs chapter 5. We all better turn there. Proverbs 5:15, 18 and 19.
Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely hind and graceful doe. Let her affection fill you at all times with delight, be infatuated always with her love.
Okay, wouldn't you know it? Does someone else have this in a different translation? Yes. You have a living? Let's see what the living does with it.
That's 15, 18, and 19.
Just 18 and 19 right now.
Let your manhood be a blessing. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. Let her charms and tender embrace satisfy you. Let her love alone fill you with delight.
We have just done such things with the scriptures here. Just, isn't it beautiful? Let me read it from the New American Standard. It'll arrive at the same thing that you're talking about here, but it is a little more pointed and a little more helpful. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breasts satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love.
That is a little different.
It is, isn't it? You see, the statement is made with no shame. And apparently, breasts of a woman have multiple purposes. Not only are they for the care of new children, but also to bring pleasure to her husband. This, I think, will produce all these nice things that these other translations had to say about it. Yes, isn't that nice? Yes, Solomon is teaching his son here. And if you'll take time sometime to look at the context of this, you'll notice again that this is set in the context of immorality. Solomon is warning his son to stay away from the path of the harlot. You know where she hangs out? You don't go down that street. You go around it. And you don't spend yourself on a woman like that. You spend yourself on your wife, your mate.